Church of the Apostles Wednesday Word this July the 10th, 2024. And we're taking a break from our series on Mystery Babylon Rising. But like it seems, we touch on subjects that intersect that topic. It seems it's harder to get away from the topic of Mystery Babylon. It just permeates everything around us. But today we're going to be having a pastoral discussion on apostasy in the church. But before we do that, do you want to give your usual endorsements?
My usual endorsement. Thank you for coming and watching. We really do love and appreciate all of you. Feel free to like and share and subscribe. Leave a comment below. If you have a prayer request, we'll be more than happy to pray for you. You can leave that in the comment section. If you're on Facebook, please follow and share. We consider each and every one of you as a member of our church.
Amen to that. So part of this discussion on apostasy was rooted in a personal experience that you recounted to me that you that happened to you one time.
Very recently, actually. I'll mention it here, but we'll go into discussion about it in detail a little bit later.
Okay.
I had a death in the family, and at the funeral yesterday, the officiating, I'm going to put in air quotes, pastor, what she said, how she presented herself, her entire message, was actually not at all Christian. I felt, here I'm supposed to be, you know, we're here we are as a family, right? And I'm feeling a righteous anger at this blatant apostasy at a funeral. And we'll go into detail a bit later. Apostasy, we are living in an age of a great apostasy. And I don't, but when we say this, we don't just simply mean people that have left the faith, that now deny the faith. We mean apostasy in our churches.
Yes.
We recently had done a discussion on progressive, what we call progressive apostasy. And that had to do with, it's kind of a double entendre, is that it is in its origin from that progressive far left, but also it's progressive in that it begins with a small point, and progressively that apostasy grows and metastasizes. And before you know it, you get to what we're seeing in many churches today, like the United Methodist Church. You'll have professing pastors, and these are professional pastors of a church, that will deny the inerrancy of Scripture and will even deny Christ. They'll, in essence, divorce Christ from the
word. Let me just do a little Greek here. The word apostasy, and I believe it's in Thessalonians where it talks about how there's going to be a great falling away before the Antichrist is revealed. Well, the Greek word is apostasion. Mm-hmm. Now, that word appears only a few times in the New Testament. The apostasion is a masculine form. Greek's very inflected language. The word endings are highly gendered. Even things that you don't think of as having a gender would have a gender. If you were to refer to a book, Biblios, in Greek, there's a masculine form, and then there's a different way of saying the word that's a feminine form. Well, the feminine form of the word apostasion occurs in Matthew 19, where it's talking about divorce. Apostasia. I got to flip. Apostasia is in Thessalonians, and in Matthew, it's apostasion. And in that context, it's translated divorce. Apostasia literally means divorce. So when we talk about people becoming apostate, they are divorcing themselves from God. And of course, it's feminine in regards to the church because the church is feminine. Right. But in divorce, the masculine is used because typically in the original cultures, it was the man who filed for divorce.
There are some statistics. Now, I haven't seen any update to these statistics in the last year, but these are rather recent. That only 5% of professing Christians hold to a biblical worldview. And you would think, well, that's just folks in the pews. Pastors must all have a biblical worldview. While it's better than the body of professing Christians in the United States as a whole, only marginally so. When you break it down by denominations, even then it's still below 50%. The overall average is around 30%, 33%. The one group that has the highest percentage of pastors that hold to a biblical worldview is your non-denominational churches, which tend to be theologically Baptist. They're Baptist in all but name.
Baptist and Bapticostal.
And Bapticostals, right. And however, even then, it's only at like 55 to 60%. So it's more than half, but only slightly so.
Yeah.
Anywhere from 70 to 80% of pastors are addicted to pornography. Now, we could go down this route and talk about secret sin in the church and secret sin in pastors, which is a problem. Well, what our focus on here today is false teachings.
Yeah.
Once biblical pastors that have fallen into apostasy, pastors who once were well known for being orthodox in their teachings and who are, no longer are. One of the big examples I'm thinking of is J.D. Greer, but also
Tim Keller is another example.
Tim Keller.
At the church that we went to return at the time God called us out to start this church, he was one of the favorites that Pastor Bill Hudson would consult. And of course, in this time frame, Tim Keller was still strong Orthodox. It's just the last few years before he died, he started going increasingly down this woke pathway in some of his teaching. And so the end of his ministry had some issues that throughout the other 30, 40 years he was...
So I think a really great example I'd like to give is Matt Chandler. So I remember, and it wasn't even all that long ago, there was a documentary put out, and it came from a Reformed tradition, Reformed Baptist tradition, and it was all about Christ. It's all about Christ and about Scripture. Something that Matt Chandler said, which is absolutely true, is it had to do with the story of David and Goliath, and he made a beautiful point that the story of David and Goliath is not about you. You are not David. But there are pastors who will, in error, preach that story and place you in the shoes of David. You are not David. David is a foreshadowing of Christ. He is a type of Savior. Now, while, yes, your problems may be a Goliath, you can categorize your problems in your life as Goliath. You are not David. It's you, in this story, if you're going to put yourself into the story, you're the people of Israel. But the truth is, that's not how we're supposed to read Scripture, right? We're not supposed to read Scripture this way. It's unlike reading a novel. It's not about you, it's to you, right?
Yes.
Where David is representing God's salvific power, right? And so for years, Matt Chandler was held up as this beacon of orthodoxy, of sound Christian doctrine. And he has now since been seduced into, for whatever reason, I don't know, and he's now fallen into this woke, progressive Christian heresy, and now he's preaching from the pulpit things that should be condemned.
So he bailed because one of the things, and I would have phrased it differently than the way he did, but when he's talking about and saying it's not about you, it's about David, is the necessity when we interpret Scripture and realize that while it's written to us, that there is a definitive historical context in which it was written. There's a specific historical situation in which David did what he did, in which God did through David. And if we want to understand how it applies to us today, we first need to see what it looked like to the original audience, and then pull from that principles that are relevant to us today.
Right.
And so by embracing the woke agenda, you have to ignore the actual historical context and read some modern secular Marxist narrative into the text.
If you read that story and put yourself in the shoes of David, then you are going to miss the entire message there. It's not that you are going to conquer your Goliaths. It's that God is going to save you from your Goliaths. That's the proper context. That's how the ancient Hebrews would have understood that.
Yeah.
That's how the early church fathers, the apostles and patrician fathers, would have understood that.
They wouldn't have necessarily come to the conclusion that God was sending them to be David. Now, God may raise up people like David and send them out, or he may not send you out, but send someone into your life who will fulfill that role. Of course, ultimately, it's Christ being the Savior. And that's the ultimate foundation, is that Christ is our Savior. Christ is our deliverer. If we trust in him, he'll provide that deliverance, whether he sends mighty people into our lives or whether he turns us into one. But what Matt Chandler was addressing is that people assumed that they were going to be the mighty one when that wasn't always how God worked.
What's just something just came to me, and I think this is a beautiful way to look at it at Scripture, is that imagine a story in the Bible is being played out, right? Like you can see it. It is a window, not a door. You're not walking into the story, you're watching it.
Yeah.
Right? You're not one of the characters in that story. It is an event that we can learn from. It is a way in which God reveals his will and how he operates in our life. So, yeah, Matt Chandler was spot on in that documentary, which also included Paul Washer, by the way. Can't remember the name of it right now. It came out maybe 5-6 years ago. So Matt Chandler's apostasy is just in the last, 2-3 years.
And we're unfortunately seeing a whole lot of that. People that we once trusted that now we can't trust. Whether it's apostasy, in other cases we're finding out that they wasn't who we thought they were, that they was leading a double life. And of course now all this is being exposed, being laid wide open.
So before we go into some more examples, let's get rooted in the Word.
Yes.
Because ultimately the Word is our cornerstone here. This is this lays out our foundation. If the Word of God says it, we believe it, we proclaim it. If the Word of God says that this is affirmed, this is good, then it's good. If the Word of God condemns it, then it's condemned, right? In 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read some verses, a few verses at a time, and I'll stop, and then you can tell me and tell the audience what your opinion is of this scripture.
Yeah.
But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Start with the first verse.
The very first verse, by referring to false prophets, he's referring to the Jewish history that, and much of the history in the Old Testament, New Testament is what I dub the God's prophets versus the profitable prophets. And of course, you had these false prophets that would prophesy things that God didn't speak to them. An example would be when Israel was about to be occupied by Babylon, the false prophets were saying, this is just going to be this short period of time. God's going to turn it all around. You're going to have prosperity. Don't worry about Jeremiah. He's not God's prophet. God's not going to judge you. And of course, because the people listened to the profitable prophets, it ended up being much worse on them yes. than what it had to be.
We see this that so often with false prophets is their prophecies, there's little to no exhortation. They are feel-good prophecies. God is going to bless you and prosper you and all these great and mighty, wonderful things are going to happen.
I'm thinking of the NAR right now. Every year, this is the year of the breakthrough.
That is the very nature of the prophecies that you see today coming out of the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, which, if you haven't been watching, we condemn the NAR on at least a weekly basis.
Yeah.
Like, we vehemently let it be known, we condemn the NAR. Absolutely.
Yeah, and you know,
even to charismatics, they are heretics.
Yes, yes. We've done entire sermons on the NAR. You know, they deny or downplay the hypostatic union,
yeah.
And essentially turn Jesus into a demigod and not the self-existent God that the Bible reveals.
There is no real move of the Holy Spirit in NAR churches. It's all false spirit, false moves of the Spirit. Because that's what happens in a church when you begin fabricating miracles and you begin fabricating prophecies, is that the true anointing of the Holy Spirit is then withdrawn.
Yes. It's withdrawn from the heretical movement, and of course it brings it's a double whammy against the church, because then it results in an uptick of people who want to deny all moves of the Spirit and say there is no more miracles today, no more prophecies today, because they got burnt by the false prophets. But the Bible doesn't take that route. The Bible warns us against the false prophets while clinging on to genuine prophecies, the genuine teaching of God. And of course, he's talking about these false teachers bringing in destructive heresies. The false prophets always bring a different narrative. It's not the narrative of the true prophets. The true prophets of God preach repentance. The false prophets of God preach prosperity. And of course, as you go into the second and third verses here, it points us out. They use covetousness as a weapon. They'll exploit you. They'll say these nice sounding words. And NAR is a perfect example here. They'll say, come here. See the call of God on your life. Come to me. We'll equip you to take your place among the apostles and prophets. And so it sounds good, you know. The fivefold ministry, this is my chance to be in ministry. But then, as you start getting in it, it comes with strings attached. And the strings attached is that you must align yourself with the apostle. Never question what the apostle does, even if that apostle is doing things that blatantly violate the law of God. If you see him womanizing, you look the other way. You don't dare ever question what... They God's prophet is good.
They might say criticism is unbelief.
Yes. If you are sitting under a ministry, and when that ministry is doing things that are wrong according to the scriptures, and they respond to legitimate criticism by saying criticism is unbelief, or saying touch not my anointed, run from that ministry. Don't walk away, run. Psalms 105:15, where it says touch not my anointed, is not talking about criticism, it's talking about persecution. It was addressing kings who wanted to put to death the prophets of God. It wasn't meant to shut down criticism. Any legitimate minister of God is willing to be transparent enough to deal with criticism. If it's illegitimate, then you add it as illegitimate. If it's legitimate, then it's an opportunity to reform, an opportunity to grow and mature to be a better man of God.
So at the end of verse 3, a long time their judgment has not been idle. This is some encouragement here. Their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. What we have been seeing in the last, we talked about 8 or 9 years,
yeah,
is not just the evils in our government and in the secular world that is being exposed. We're also seeing this in our churches.
Yes. Churches are being added, and it goes deeper than what our perception is. And of course, our perception is flavored heavily when we see ministry after ministry folding. IHOP KC folded. They shut down. Of course, they're now trying to open up under a different name elsewhere. But and of course, you had all these people. They would were calling in to Dr. Michael Brown and asking, "Is my ministry legitimate?" Because IHOP KC is part of the NAR. They taught apostolic alignment, and so all these people were just raised up. They went there. They paid the big fee to be trained. They was raised up. And their theology, their ministry was tied to being in line with these apostles. And now they find out that not only did the apostles fall, but the fall was so spectacular that you can only conclude that they was never called to begin with, that they was it was just a shyster operation from the beginning. So these people are then saying, does that mean I'm no longer called?
Right. So what we're seeing is these false prophets, these false teachers, these apostates, they will not escape judgment, and they will not escape their destruction. And we're not simply speaking of on the judgment day. We mean in this life.
There's judgments that happen in his life, and I think it's in James where it talks about how some people's sins catch up with them and others follow them, meaning that everyone will eventually face judgment, but judgments do happen in this life. God's and if the church is, the true church is going to emerge, where you have the fivefold ministry, you have all the people that God's sending to equip, then one of the things that has to happen is for the false ministries to be uprooted. Ezekiel 34 talks about the bad shepherds, and that it was necessary for God to remove the bad shepherds so that those to whom he's called are able to work. And I believe there's a reason why we're seeing an uptick in small churches. The big trend now is these small churches. And I'm talking a lot of these small churches might have 20, 30, or fewer people. Some of these churches don't even meet in a nice building like what we got. Some of them met at home, and for the first 3 years, that was our situation. We met at a house. And, you know, all these churches are being raised up, and, of course, one of the issues was the need to step back, not necessarily a judgment against the churches that these people came out of, but God wanted, he said, I want you to start a church to Pastor Chris. He said it to me, and there's other people out there that received a similar call. And what I believe is happening is as these apostasies take down the institutions of evangelicalism, which is largely happening now, then the faithful people of God are going to need somewhere to go when they find out that their Methodist church they're going to, that it no longer preaches sound doctrine, and they then find out that their pastor got fired because he wouldn't sign the new statement of faith that endorsed all sorts of things diametrically opposed.
We love our faithful Methodist brothers yes. and sisters, and we're calling you out of that beast.
Yes.
The United Methodist Church is lost. It has been fully corrupted and taken over. They are purging and dissident pastors and dissident congregations, and they're closing churches that dissent. They are fully taken over by yes. the enemy. If you are a faithful, Bible-believing Methodist, come out of the Methodist Church.
The Southern Baptist Church is in a fight for its life. Now, there's two nuances with the Baptist Church. One is, I think that the core institutions may already have fallen, though that battle is still ongoing.
Yeah.
But the other nuance, which is even more important, is that the Baptist Church is a convention and it's an affiliation rather than a denomination.
Right.
All the core institutions could call a press conference tomorrow saying we're woke and that's the way it is, and it would have very little effect on the local.
It would have no effect on the local church. Unlike the Methodist Church, the Baptist Convention or a Baptist Association does not own the building. Each church is sovereign unto itself and can choose to disfellowship with their convention and become either an independent Baptist church or join another association or another convention. So it is extremely difficult for a Baptist convention to be infiltrated and subverted so easily as was done with the United Methodist Church, which actually that infiltration and subversion began around 1970.
Yes.
1970, 1973. That's when it first began. And we talked about this last time we were on this subject of apostasy, but two points I just want to mention. We're not going to define it, but these two points, and as I want you to think on this as we're going through Scripture, and then we will discuss it in detail. And that is, when a church falls into apostasy, it will, one, deny the authority of Scripture, and they will divorce the biblical Christ from their faith, and will erect essentially what is an idol, an image of Jesus that is an entirely other Jesus.
Or as Paul would say, they preach a different Jesus.
Preach a different Jesus. Preach a different gospel. So in beginning back in verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for their righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds."
And there's a double-edged sword there. One is that the judgment of God is certain. God will bring down judgment on the wicked, and none of these examples are the day of the Lord judgment. But these are simply God intervenes in the affairs of men, and we tend to think when we're under a regime for a long time, that will never change. I remember in my early 20s as a young adult, commentator after commentator saying, we'll never see Roe versus Wade overthrown in our lifetime. And yet it happened.
Yeah, it happened.
And of course, the people that have fallen, we thought, well, they would never fall, but they did.
They did. God's judgment won't happen in our timeline, right? The book of Psalms even talks about this struggle that all believers at some point will struggle with, usually when they're babes in Christ, is why is it that the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Well, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, right? But God's judgment is never escaped. And that judgment happens both in this life. There can be a judgment on an individual, a community, a whole nation. God can judge a nation.
Yes.
We read this in Romans chapter 1 of those who reject God. God will inevitably give them what they want. Turn them over to a reprobate mind. Turn them over to their lusts. This is what you want. You can have it.
The number one way God judges people is he cooks their own goose. All of these clouds of judgment here, there's a silver lining. And that is, at the same time God is judging the wicked, he is providing a way of escape for a righteous remnant. And so I believe as the apostasy in the church is being exposed openly, that God is providing a way of escape for the righteous remnant, not only to be spared the judgment, but that that way of escape will provide the tools to rebuild the church, and that this rebuilt church or rebuilt churches is going to be something that is going to be more Christ-honoring than what was before. And back to what I was saying about these small churches, I think the reason God's called so many people out to start these small churches is that's going to be the rudiments of what God rebuilds in the wake of judging the apostate church.
What we've seen in the last couple years is God's judgment befalling these apostate pastors by exposing their wickedness and them losing their position as pastor, losing their income. There's pastors that have lost everything. And that's not a work of the devil attacking them. That is God's judgment on the wicked. And you've got a pastor down in Texas that has been exposed for, you know, 30 plus years of predatory behavior towards girls. And he's now done. Done. And he's not the only one who should be done.
There's others in the
church.
That's
God's judgment in the exposing of that wickedness.
There's others in that church that are resigning, filing out, because there was, in addition to that evil and wickedness, there was cover up. And so now it's not just him that's falling, but people around that are falling, because the problem in these churches, and like I said near the beginning, our perception is colored by these high profile cases. But when we think about it, we should go beyond that and think what kinds of cultures allowed for these things to happen. There was systemic evil in these organizational cultures that allowed sin to flourish and even punished righteous behavior. That in order to destroy that, that whole system has to be plowed under, and a new system increase. That's why Jesus talked about wineskins. You don't put new wine into the old wineskins. The old wineskins would stretch out. You put new wine into a new wineskin, the skin would stretch out as the gases would accumulate from the fermentation. And so you then that wine would become old, and that old wineskin would be good for the old wine that had already been fermented. But if you take an old wineskin and just put new wine and fill it to the gills, pop goes the weasel, and it's no good. So, and of course, what the Lord was saying is that for the new movement of God, you needed new wineskins. And so, you know, while the Church of Christ has prevailed from the beginning to now and will continue, individual organizations rise and fall.
Rise and fall. So understand that the enemy's intent for infiltrating, subverting, and leading a church into apostasy is ultimately destruction, right? There's been multiple churches that I've seen reported. They were once biblically sound, God-fearing, God-loving churches. They were infiltrated, subverted. They fell into this woke apostasy, rainbow flags outside their church. Multiple churches that are now defunct. I'm talking individual congregations where their churches are defunct. You could look at that and go, oh, well, that's the judgment of God. But you could also look at that, and I think rightfully so, is that is the enemy's end game, is to shut down churches.
The enemy wants to shut down every single church.
He led the devil through these apostate pastors and their apostate teachings, led those people away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ into apostasy, and now the church is gone, and they're in the world.
Yes, the early church actually viewed heretics in a worse light than murderers. And their logic was a murderer can only kill the body. But a false teacher could destroy souls. A false teacher, through teaching heresy, can lead people straight to hell. And in their minds, that was a worse crime than killing the body.
So in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord.
They walk in a lust of their uncleanness, so they're carnal, very worldly, self-willed. I saw a Facebook post today. I don't even follow the page. It was on, well, I do follow the group, but somebody had shared stuff. It was an NAR pastor who calls himself apostle and says no one can judge the apostle but another apostle. And so this reminds me of that, just the self-willedness of false teachers. Because they're in rebellion against authority, they've rejected God's authority, they've rejected God's order. For the false teacher, the ministry is about them. And so that's one of the reasons why they go out of their way to shield themselves from any accountability. And that's what sets up the systemic evil that remains until judgment from outside comes and smashes it like a grapefruit.
Something that we have seen in these false teachers is a degree of depravity when they are exposed.
Yeah.
All these false teachers, well, they're false teachers because they're unconverted. They still hold to that sin nature. They only simply wear a mask to further their agenda. And when their personal lives are exposed, it is exposed as being depraved.
And they get more depraved. They may not start out more depraved. We all have depravity in us. But imagine you're in this environment, and through false teaching, you've shielded yourself from any accountability. You have a network of people ready to cover up sins. And even if you commit crimes, even if you commit, if you're raping girls, you're raping women, these people are ready to cover it up, even to the point that one church that you talked about where the pastor's wife got killed, they were even having police officers in that congregation intimidate people and say, if you don't fly right, we can have you arrested.
That story, Solid Rock Church in Myrtle Beach, J.P. Miller and his now deceased estranged wife, Micah Miller. I do firmly believe that he had her murdered.
Yeah.
I don't necessarily think that he himself murdered her, but I believe that he had her murdered. There's just too much
His is one of the most extreme cases.
Yeah.
But when you have a leader and the leader's given all this money, all this power, and they're shielded from any accountability, then that depravity will just thrive. The depraved nature that's in them just thrives. And most of us would become utterly depraved if we were in a situation where there was no accountability, which is why informing a church, informing a godly church, having proper accountability is absolutely essential.
Yes. And Peter here, in beginning of verse 12, he speaks of the depravity of false teachers. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Having full eyes of adultery, sexual depravity,
yeah,
is one of the most common indications here. It was most commonly seen amongst these false teachers. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. That's J.P. Miller.
Yeah.
That's exactly who J.P. Miller is. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. J.P. Miller.
Yeah.
Very childish and childlike. Mentally and emotionally immature.
And there's a double-edged sword on the eyes full of adultery. One is if you're a leader whose power and word is unquestioned, sexual predation is very easy in that environment where it's covered up. The
sure.
Other is that if you're in an environment where everybody thinks of you as larger than life, then people of the opposite sex will simply throw themselves at you. Even someone who's less predatorial, if you're creating this environment where you're messianized, you're going to have people throw themselves at you just waiting to be exploited. And of course, in that environment, it says eyes full of adultery. It means that the carnal things are constantly on their mind. Their mind's not on spiritual things. Now, they may know how to use the spiritual language when they're conducting their church services, but their agenda is of the flesh.
You bring up an interesting point. So I am an unmarried pastor. You're married, but I'm not. I'm unmarried. I have neither the time nor the emotional energy to pursue anything in that direction. My focus is on the ministry. But even I have experienced where, because I'm a pastor, it has drawn the attention of single Christian women, typically newly converted, right? He's a single pastor, he's a good Christian man. I'm not saying there's any bad intent here. Well, he's a pastor, so he must be a good person, right? Oh, he's a pastor, he speaks with authority, and that can be attractive to many women. And
they see you in a nice suit on Sunday.
Right, right. Look, I sure do want to see all our Christian brothers and sisters to be married with families and lots of babies. I really do. My focus is on the ministry. I don't have the time or the energy to pursue any kind of relationship when the ministry is far more important to me than my own personal life. Right? But I can see how even a well-meaning pastor, particularly if they're a bit younger than they should be to be in the ministry, to then gain the attention of young ladies in the church, and how that can be a temptation to lead them down a bad path. But here, that's not exactly what Scripture is talking about. What Scripture is talking about, we're talking about, is that it is a trait among false teachers, and false prophets, that amongst them is sexual immorality.
And they create an environment where people are grooved into that, and then they take the men at will.
Yes, they use their position in a predatory manner, whether it is young women or in some instances even children. Very wicked, 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 wicked people.
And in verse 15 here, and this intersects what we're going to talk about next week when we go back into our series of Mystery Babylon. It says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophets. The story of Balaam is in Numbers 22 to 25. And Balaam was known as a soothsayer. Balak hired him to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. But then God intervened, wouldn't let him do that. And so at the end of chapter 24, it seems that Balaam isn't going to get paid. But then in chapter 25, we see a different scene unfold. We see the Moabite women seducing the men of Israel into sexual immorality, idolatry. Between the end of chapter 24 and the beginning of chapter 25, Balaam found a loophole. Balaam said, I can't pronounce a curse against Israel, but Balak, I can teach you how to set them up, how to groom them. And so under their law, if they disobey God's laws about sexual propriety, then out of God's own law, they will be cursed. And so he told Balak that. And so Balak went and instructed the Moabite women to seduce the men of Israel, and which is exactly what they did.
Verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever.
Eternal damnation.
What we also see amongst false teachers is their deceptive nature. And yes, not just from behind the pulpit, right? Or maybe some other position of leadership. There are deceptions that they have in their personal lives.
Boasts that they can't back. That's what a well without water is. A well boasts water, but there's no water. Or as the Texans would say it, they will carry a 10-gallon hat but have no cattle.
Yeah, hat, no cattle. Yeah, I've heard that.
And that's
all,
what it
all,
is.
They would say all hat, no cattle. Yeah.
One of the boasts would be what they can do if you don't obey them, that they can pronounce God's judgments down on you, and you're going to be devastated and destroyed in judgment and separated from God, and even banished to hell. But it's these false teachers that are going to find themselves banished to hell.
So in their deceptive nature is one, keeping their depravity secret, right? But these are consummate, constant liars. These types of false teachers, these apostates, they're untrustworthy in the telling of tales of their past or things that they've endured or even just very things about themselves.
Yes, and they're full of drama. Clouds carried by a tempest. There's always
drama with them. In verse 18, Peter is talking about the deceptions of false teachers. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the body of commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. An unconverted, someone who is unconverted, who tries through works to be a good person will fail. They will.
Yeah.
We are made new by the power of God through Christ. Here's the thing, we can't do it on our own, right? We can't do this on our own. But likewise, with those who are false teachers and false prophets, it's a mask that they wear that they cannot keep up forever. It's going to fall.
And then they get exposed. And it talks about promise and liberty, but they're slaves of corruption. It sounds like a lot of the sexual anarchy of the 20th century fits that.
Amen.
Sexual liberation was promised as a road to liberation, but then it became a path to bondage.
So before we go into our close, I wanted to tell this story. I kind of alluded to it. So I had a death in the family, and the funeral was yesterday. The minister is a lesbian minister of the United Methodist Church. She did not invoke God once, and she only used the name of Jesus once in the closing prayer. And this is supposed to be a message for the family, because we've lost someone close to us. While she did talk about grief and even brought in some scriptures out of context that deal with grief, she not once brought solution to grief. What is the answer to that grief? Which is the hope that we have in Christ. Paul specifically addresses this grief. I went into this. In fact, there was a sermon a few months ago where I specifically talked about how I get angry at funerals. And I talked about the misconduct of so many pastors. But this, all of that pales in comparison to what I witnessed here. Because this was not a Christian message. Despite her having quoted four individual verses out of context, it was just a message about, grief. Grief is bad. You'll get through it. That was basically it. Nothing about those who have fallen asleep in Christ will arise first. We who remain shall be changed to meet him in the air. There's no hope in Christ of that everlasting life. None of this, which should be encouraging. In fact, Paul says to take comfort in it. That is our comfort. That is the biblical message on how we should deal with grief. And it was excluded from her message in a funeral.
She evidently did not believe it. And being a United Methodist pastor, if she's on the moderate to liberal end, then she approaches the scripture by believing that there might be a word from God here or there, but the rest of it was just man's interpretation. And so she doesn't look at those promises as precious promises like we do, because we know that those promises came from God and was written down by men of God who witnessed the revelation of God and the works of God. So because she didn't have that high view of Scripture, she wasn't positioned to talk about that hope. really by right she should have just stepped out of the lane. If I didn't believe in the blessed hope, if I didn't believe this was the word of God, I would not be in the ministry. I would be doing something else for besides being a pastor. But I'm a pastor because I believe that this is the word of God. Full verbal plenary inspiration. These are the words of God, and I can put my trust in them.
Amen.
And that's how I would approach a funeral. I would either talk about the glorious hope in Christ and or about the fact that we're all going to face God's judgment. Without him, we have no hope.
She exemplifies that that apostasy, denying the authority of Scripture, and she divorces Christ from the message. There was nothing about Christ's resurrection, his defeat of death, hell, and the grave, or the promise of our own resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal life. None of that. She did not say the term eternal life, resurrection of the dead. None of this was in. So there is denial of the authority of Scripture and the divorce of Jesus.
She doesn't know Jesus. She has no concept of the biblical Jesus. She's either going into it with a secular leftist narrative or a pagan leftist narrative.
But
not a biblical one. And you just sprinkle a few scriptures here, but what the Bible says wasn't central. And because of that, she only sprinkled a few passages out of context, whereas we would preach it in context because the Bible's not incidental. It is central to our understanding of God.
What was also upsetting, this part, maybe I told you this. Another part that was upsetting to me was she didn't know him. She's talking like she did, but she didn't know him. At one point, about midway, she called him by the wrong name. It's not even close to his name. And from some, there was an audible, like, gasp, like, oh my goodness. Did she just call him? Like, she didn't even know Adam. This is something else I've talked about. I talked about it in a sermon. I've talked about it privately. That you have pastors who are conducting funeral services for someone that they do not know. And for the sake of comfort to the family, they will lie about the deceased from behind the pulpit, which is something she did.
Yeah.
Angry at funerals. Yeah. I get angry.
A lot of hireling type behavior from pastors, from churches that don't properly understand the significance. I went to a funeral probably 3 or 4 months ago of a guy that was my first cross-country coach. He died, and I went to the funeral, and he was a member, I'm not going to name the church, but a very large mega church in the local area. And because of the size of this church, if you're a VIP member, you'll get the pastor. But most people, they'll pull out of any of 20 or 30 staff members. This guy graduated from seminary, but he pushed a paper. He was not a preaching pastor, but if a wedding came up, a funeral, they would then send out somebody there. And so he was there. His public speaking had gotten very rusty. People could barely hear him, and he didn't sound very pastoral. Well, they opened up for testimony, so I go up, and I don't even mention the name of the church, but I just briefly mention I'm a pastor and how what this man taught me in terms of perseverance carried a lot of value, that what I learned from running was secondary, but what I learned in character development was of value. Amen. In life and in the ministry. And when I got done, probably half a dozen people told me that I sounded more pastoral than the guy that they had retained to preach the funeral. His public speaking left much to be desired. It wasn't a very good speech, but then he sits behind a desk 40 hours a week and only is let out when a member of the congregation needs a wedding or a funeral, and the senior pastor's too busy to.
So there's many things that we could say about, for instance, the Catholic Church, but I can tell you this. You go to any Catholic Mass, it is Christ-centered. It's all about Christ. And guarantee you go to a Catholic funeral, you're going to hear those very top things that I talked about. You're going to hear about Christ's resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, eternal life with our Savior. You're going to hear those things spoken of in a Catholic funeral because it's specifically there in the funeral rite. It's there. You're going to hear it.
Even an unbelieving priest will do that because that is a part of their manual.
Yes.
For it. This is what you say at a funeral.
So, I mean, I'm not propping up the Catholic Church. I'm saying in the Catholic Church, these things that you will no longer hear in a Methodist church.
Yeah.
You will hear at every single Mass of a Catholic Mass.
This is going to sound bold to some, but the mainline denominations, I would argue, are worse than the Catholic Church. Because the Catholic Church, there is a semblance of belief. There's at least a formal belief in Christ and a formal proclamation. Even if their trust is in the church rather than Christ, you'll hear the right form of doctrine. Whereas in some of the mainline churches, you will hear open denial of the doctrines of the faith coming out of the pulpit.
My stance that I'm having here today, the United Methodist Church is no longer a church of Jesus Christ.
It has joined the Presbyterian Church USA.
It is an apostate church, and I pray that all faithful Christians that are still currently within the United Methodist Church come out of that beast and come to a biblical church.
Yes.
I can't understand why a professed Christian, a pastor, at a funeral would not mention at all or even allude to the resurrection of the dead, the everlasting life in Christ, while your loved one is gone, you will see them again. There's nothing more encouraging to a believer than that. Why would you omit that in your message?
She does not believe it.
Because she doesn't believe it. Because she doesn't believe it. These are the type of apostates we have now in the American church.
Yes. I think we did have Jude broken down, but I don't know if we're going to have time to do a full analysis of Jude. But I would like for us to at least go to Jude. I'm focusing on verse 3.
Yeah, I'll read 3 and 4.
Okay.
We had planned on doing just about all of Jude, but yeah, we could just do 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
So Jude is charging to contend for the faith because these false teachers come in. And of course, had we gone to the rest of the chapter, and I would encourage you to read it, much of the rest of the book of Jude follows the second chapter of 2 Peter very closely. Mm-hmm. He talks about, I think there's another reference to clouds without water in Jude, almost point by point. He and Peter were thinking the same lines, and the Lord inspired Jude to write Jude to have a second witness of this message as a warning against false teachers. And the admonition to us that are faithful is that we have to contend earnestly. In other words, you and I need to be faithful to continue to enthusiastically do what we're doing here and not be discouraged because we see small numbers, because somebody has to contend for the faith when the big institutions of the church fall by the wayside. Somebody has to be there to pick up the banner to continue to charge into battle.
So we do have a hope here because we're seeing two things happen. One, apostasy is being exposed, and true believers, faithful believers, are becoming more bold in their faith in public. What would you likely may not have ever seen believers do in public are now publicly professing Christ, publicly defending the faith. So we're seeing far more boldness. One could say a new fire and zeal in their heart, yes, the Lord. So praise God for that. Praise God for that. Yes, it's prophesied of this great apostasy, and we're in that great apostasy. And from that, the victory is so very near. It is so very, some hard times to come, yes, but amen. I believe we are so very close to the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen to that.
We're just years away.
Yeah.
I believe it.
It's just a few years off. I can't set the date, but I believe it's just a few years off. And at the same time, Satan is doing his worst, God's doing his best.
Right. Apostasy is being exposed. Boldness is in the hearts of believers. It's not all doom and gloom. And those wicked men and wicked women, those wicked people, will not escape judgment and destruction.
It's great apostasy and great revival happen side by side. It's not an either or. It both happen.
Right. So, amen. Praise God. Hate to be a Debbie Downer, right? Well, we're not actually being a Debbie Downer because there is a hope here.
And if the Bible is true about the apostasy, then when the Bible talks about revival and God doing great things in the end times and great exploits happening, then we can trust that God's going to do that. But God has to tear down the old before he can raise the new. And so the exposition of these apostate ministries has to happen for revival to take place. So anything else before we close with prayer?
I think that might be about it. Okay. If you're not in a biblically sound church, a Bible-believing church, find one.
Yes.
Find a church with a pastor that is a faithful believer.
And if you happen to be within commuting distance of Charlestown, Indiana, we're not telling you to come here, but we sure welcome anyone who would want to come.
If you're within driving distance of Charlestown, Indiana, come here on Sundays at 1 p.m. is when we have service. And also midweek, Thursdays at 7 p.m.
Yeah, we would sure welcome. If you're looking for a Bible-believing church that's open to God moving in a powerful way.
We're at 844 High Street, Charlestown, Indiana.
Amen to that. And on that, I think I'll close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we praise you and we thank you for the fact that you revealed the way out of apostasy. We thank you for warning us about apostasy. And Lord, we believe that if you call the apostasy correctly, that when you talk about revival, when you talk about preserving the people of God, when you talk about our final victory, that we can also trust you on that. We praise you, we thank you. And Father, we ask that you just give us boldness to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered, not to be deterred when situations aren't going our way, but to continue to contend, because, Lord, we know somebody has to contend for the faith. When the colossus of the apostate church falls, that there needs to be genuine ministers who are willing to stand up for you. Father, we ask for you to continue to raise up those into ministry that you have called to join us on the front lines, whether they come here or whether they're doing something parallel in some other location, that we would stand on your behalf and we would minister with your power. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Amen.